won't you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and come with me to chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. I'm thankful for Pastor Mark Christopher stepping in at the last moment. Literally, I only got hold of him on Saturday afternoon and said, Mark, I'm not going to make tomorrow. And he said, no, that's what elders are for. I will do this for you. And he stepped in and brought a wonderful message from Psalm 22, which I was able to follow on our live stream broadcast. And I'm very thankful for our team that soldiers away under the leadership of Rion Sillier. And even today, David Hanlon is operating alongside his son Caleb. And I'm thankful for the sterling work that these men, along with Jesse Duncan, do day by weekend by weekend, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But John chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 41, is the scripture passage I invite us to spend time in this morning. We're going to deal with it in rapid fashion. It is a narrative that I'm going to handle in that way, but I will do it exegetically. I'm going to do it not chapter by, not verse by verse, word by word, but certainly we will not skip a verse and we will make our way through the narrative and I'll bring some application for us. So, in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, the whole chapter is going to receive our attention this morning. And we began this chapter 2 weeks ago, just before I fell ill. You will remember I introduced us to just the first three verses. Why do bad things happen to people? But this morning we're specifically going to look at the text and we'll get to see the miraculous healing of a man born blind at birth. But even of greater significance than that miracle of his sight being given him is the greater miracle of the spiritual healing that Christ gives to that blind, now seeing man with regard to salvation and newness of life. So to set us up, let me just, if you cast your eye to verse 12 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. My sermon this morning is entitled, From Darkness to Light for Blind Eyes. It's no secret that light is an essential component to life. Whether it be plants or whether it be animals, whether it be human beings, we cannot exist without light. We have to have light. And whilst that's true of physical life, it's also an essential truth to grasp and understand as regards spiritual life. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, a spiritual darkness has blinded the spiritual eyes of all men, women, boys, and girls. One could say that the sun set in the Garden of Eden, and it has been in spiritual darkness since then. The light has been shining, but just as in the case of a physical blind person where they don't have their light receptors working and functioning as they ought to, so too are we in a spiritual darkness and we need our spiritual sight restored. Jesus Christ is the compassionate Savior and He is the consummate teacher of God. He is God. He takes a man stricken with physical blindness from birth, and in the healing of that man, he works a very graphic and a very real life illustration to teach on mankind's spiritual darkness. He heals a man physically blind and drives home the truth every man, woman, boy, and girl is in spiritual darkness and needs to have their spiritual sight miraculously restored. And he makes that profound declaration, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light. Like I say, at the fall of man, the sun set in the Garden of Eden, and we have been in spiritual darkness since that moment. Now, Jesus' audience, if they had known the scriptures as they claimed to, they should have immediately understood when he made that statement, I am the light of the world, they should have made the connection, that's a reference to the Messiah. Let me illustrate that. In the book of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 2, Isaiah encourages the ancient people of that nation, Israel, and he says there will be no more gloom for her, that would be Israel as a nation, who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he, the great God of heaven and earth, will make it glorious. By the way of the sea, the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then even later in Isaiah chapter 49, those Jews who were gathered around Jesus in the day that he says, I am the light of the world, they should have comprehended this is the Messiah, because in Isaiah 49 verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you, my son Jesus Christ, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you, Jesus Christ, my only begotten Son, second person of the triune Godhead, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. How promising that all is, because we live in a spiritual darkness. And the Messiah, God's anointed one, His only begotten Son, whom we have come to know and believe as Jesus Christ, because the Scriptures testify it as Jesus Christ. What wonderful promise this is, that He has come to give us light and life. But there's still a problem. And the problem is, not only is mankind stricken with spiritual blindness because of the fall, but there's also a spiritual darkness that is great, which is in our hearts. Just as a blind person, they cannot see light, they can still feel the warmth though of the sun on their face, they can't see the light. Just as that blind person, physically blind person, needs new eyes to see light, we too, without exception, mankind, we need a new heart to see the light of life. And thankfully, that's exactly what we encounter in our text this morning. God miraculously giving to this blind, now seeing man, a new heart. John chapter 9 is a chapter depicted to display the glorious works of God. As He, in the person of Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, removes both the physical blindness of a man born blind and gives him and removes his spiritual blindness, ushering him into eternal life and light. Jesus Christ takes the man of John chapter 9 from darkness to light, and in so doing, as we look at the narrative, Jesus Christ confronts every single person where they are personally in respect to their belief in Jesus Christ. Each one of us is forced to answer the question, am I of those who see themselves as spiritually destitute, undone, in desperate need of a Savior and forgiveness? Or am I one of those who see themselves as spiritually okay? I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. I don't need to just do exactly what God says. To see that, we're going to look at the narrative before us this morning in two parts. We're going to look firstly at the miraculous gift of physical sight. And then in the second part of our narrative, we're going to look at the miraculous gift of spiritual sight. Let's look at the first part. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 of John chapter 9, the miraculous gift of physical sight. So follow as I read. I'm going to read from verse 1 and verse 2 and stop a moment to explain something. John chapter 9, the miraculous gift of physical sight, verses 1 through 7. As he, that would be Jesus Christ, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So let's look first, folks, at the preparation of the miraculous healing that will take place. The disciples of Jesus Christ have been doing their theological shopping at the bookstore of Job. They were convinced this man's blindness, him being born blind, was as a result of sin. Either his, as the Jews believed, an infant in the womb can sin, or it was his parents. And 2 weeks ago, I pointed out to us in verse 3, Jesus disagrees with them and he gives them the real reason. Look at verse 3 of John chapter 9. Jesus answers and said, it was neither this man that sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus points out that God sovereignly erected the canvas of this blind man's life, and that God, as the artist, was now going to perfect the picture of this man's life. Sovereignly, compassionately, not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually, God's about to bring the finishing touches to the canvas of this man's life. And so Jesus goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 9, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, now let me just explain a few nuances in this text. Day here means an allocated time for Jesus Christ to be on the earth to do the work of him who sent me. That's what that phrase means in the Greek. I am here, the one who has sent me, as long as it is day. Now that Jesus is talking about his incarnation. In other words, him being born of a virgin in Bethlehem, growing into manhood and stature and in favor with God and with all men. But when he enters into public ministry, oh, that's when things began to turn. And in literally 3.5 years of public ministry, that comes to the climactic point of Jesus being arrested, being crucified to death, placed in a tomb where he breaks the bonds of death and is risen from the grave. That day is that period that Jesus is referring to. Day means the time allocated for him. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Firstly, in respect of Jesus Christ, when He came to make that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice for all mankind, but for those who believe, it is God's salvation given them. And they are delivered from the penalty and ruin of sin, which is theirs because Jesus Christ paid for it as He took their sin on Himself at the cross at Calvary. Now we, in that text, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Yes, that day refers to the time of Jesus' incarnation, but now it also includes us. In fact, all believers, even those in antiquity and 2,000 odd years ago, we includes the disciples of Jesus Christ who go on to become the apostles of Christ, except Judas, and by extension, all believers in Christ. And then the phrase night, okay? We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night is the limit set to do God's work. In Jesus' case, it was His coming death and crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. In our case, it's when we go home to be with the Lord. Either, yes, through the valley of the shadow of death, or in that moment which you're all anticipating, that instant when we hear the trumpet call of God, the shout of an archangel, and we are snatched up by the Lord Jesus Christ, we meet Him in the air. The rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as the light of the world, if you look back at verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. For Jesus Christ, it was that time of His incarnation. For us, it is testifying and witnessing of Christ. We've been entrusted with His work. Night is coming when no one can work. That's the end of that moment for us. But hopefully, generation unto generation shall declare the goodness and kindness of the Lord as we have opportunity to raise them up and teach them, making them disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus gives the one who is salvation. So, night is coming. With its limit, whether it's our going home to be with death or the rapture, but when the Lord comes, that's when salvation comes to an end. That's when the Christ's plan is absolutely brought to culmination. Then comes the tribulation period. Then comes the millennial kingdom, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the culmination of the absolute end. So, Jesus, when He says, I am the light of the world, after His death, His disciples in those days, 2,000 years ago, would be His lights. And guess what? You and I are His lights as born-again believers in Christ in this day. What Jesus does next, though, is significant. And it's validating in His work to affirm He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So look with me now at verses 6 and 7, because now we're going to see an action of Jesus Christ. We've seen the preparation. Now we're going to see the action of Jesus Christ to bring about this miraculous healing. John chapter 9, verse 6. When He had said this, He spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to His eyes. He said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So He went away and washed, and came back seeing. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the sent one, sends the blind man to the pool called sent. I love the way John uses a play of words here under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. But why this manner of healing? Why is it that Jesus is healed in this way? Well, I must tell you. Prevailing rabbinic teaching of that day in which Jesus healed this man was that one of the significant signs of the Messiah is that he would heal the blind at the pool of Siloam, and that the blind would be born blind. It wasn't the spittle, it wasn't the clay, it wasn't even the water of the pool of Siloam. In fact, that's the culmination of Hezekiah's tunnel, which is the Gihon spring, which feeds into the pool of Siloam. It wasn't the water, it was the power of Christ. And obviously there's a reaction. We've seen the preparation, we've seen the action, but there's a reaction to this miraculous gift of physical sight. And there's a reaction from two groups of people in our narrative. Firstly, there's the man's neighbors. And then secondly, there's the Pharisees. And the two groups, they react in exactly the same way. His neighbors react. There's firstly amazement, then there's doubt, and then there's debate. The Pharisees, there is amazement, not as much as his neighbors, but they still are a bit taken aback by this. There's doubt, and then there's debate. So let's look at the first group. Let's look at the neighbors first. Verse 8 and verse 9 of John chapter 9. Let's look at their reaction. Amazement, doubt, and debate. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, no, but it looks like him. He, the blind man now given his sight, he kept saying, "I'm the one, I'm it, guys. I can hear you, I'm him." Okay? They are not convinced. Look at verse 10 and verse 12. So they were saying to him, "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Now at this point, the blind man, he doesn't know too much about Jesus. Remember, he hasn't seen him. In fact, I pondered the question, how did he know Jesus made a clay? He would have felt something being applied to his eyes, but how did he know Jesus made the clay from the soil and from his spit? Anyway, I'll leave that with the Lord. The secret things belong to God. But either way, the blind man got it right. He made a clay. He anointed my eyes and said, "Go to Siloam, the pool, and wash." The pool, which translated means sent. Now at this point, doesn't know much about Jesus. So clearly, they now agree. Yeah, okay. A miracle has happened. And the first thing that they want to do, and rightly so, I actually commend them for this. The first thing they want to do is to get the comment on what's just unfolded from their spiritual leaders. Look at verse 13 of John chapter 9. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And that immediately ushers in a great controversy which will only intensify. But again, the reaction is the same as the neighbors. Amazement, doubt, and debate. Look at John chapter 9 verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath. Uh-oh, here comes trouble. It was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Just as the religious leaders were enraged at Jesus' healing of the man lame and sick for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda in John, way back John chapter 5, remember that? They were about to become as much, even not more, enraged at this Sabbath healing of Jesus as well. Now, as a side note, again, you have to understand prevailing rabbinical teaching at the time of Jesus is Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This wasn't the only occasion. They were absolutely obsessed with the fact that you could not work on the Sabbath. So, when did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Well, there was the man lame in John chapter 9. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, there is the account of a man with a withered hand. That was healed on the Sabbath. And then unmistakably, Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of the Sabbath, whether you like it or not. And the Pharisees did not want to accept the account of now this seeing man's neighbors. They want to hear it for themselves. They want to investigate this for themselves. Look at verse 15 and 16. Now the Pharisees were also asking him again. Him would be the blind man now seeing. They were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. Okay, so amazement, doubt, debate. But let's just remind ourselves. There's been an avalanche of miracles performed by Jesus Christ prior to this event. Lepers have been healed. Withered hands have been restored. And in fact, even John the Baptizer, cousin of Jesus Christ, because he was related to the family of Mary, Jesus' mother, the virgin birth, John the Baptizer, in a moment of despondency when he was jailed, when he was awaiting his execution, he sent to his disciples, as Matthew records for us. John, while he was imprisoned in Matthew 11, verse 2 through 6, when he heard the works of Christ, he, John the Baptizer, sent word by his disciples and said to him, the disciples were given the task, go ask Jesus this, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answers the disciples of John the Baptizer. He said to them, "Go, report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Everything Jesus Christ did, he affirmed to John the Baptizer in that momentary moment of despondency as John was imprisoned, awaiting his execution. He says, "No, I am the Messiah." And the Pharisees, just like John's disciples, they had seen all the miracles, the avalanche of miracles that Jesus had been doing. There was no denying it. Yet, look at verse 17 of John chapter 9. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he, the blind man with restored sight, said, "He's a prophet." Now the seeing man, even though he had never up to this point seen Jesus Christ, he boldly proclaims, "He's a prophet." And it's understandable why he would do this, because in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews knew that some of the Old Testament prophets, such as Moses, Elijah, Elisha, they also performed miracles. The Jewish people would look on their prophets as men of God who could do wonderful things in the power of God. And so this man's limited understanding of who Jesus is, remember he's responding to the question, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? What do you say about him? Well, he's a prophet. And why would he say that? Because I've heard stories. I was blind, but I listened to the stories. The prophets heal people. I'm healed. Jesus is a prophet. That's his reasoning. Now, the Jewish people, the religious leaders, did not want to see Jesus Christ given that kind of high designation. He's a prophet. Some had already declared, remember we read it in a little bit earlier in John chapter 9, verse 16, this man is not of God. And so now what they do is they summon the seeing man's parents. Perhaps they could discredit the miracle, and if so, they could convince the people that Jesus had plotted the whole thing and he was really deceiving the people because he had craftily switched beggars so that the sighted man was actually not the blind man who is the blind beggar and he's somewhere else, he's been hidden. This is a fraud in front of you. That was their thinking. You see that in John chapter 9, verse 18 through 23. Follow as I read. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that, yeah, he was born blind, but now he sees. We do not know who opened his eyes. We do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews, a reference to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus Christ, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, you ask him. Now, mom and dad are the two witnesses, and they've just confirmed two facts. He is their son, and he was born blind. But they refuse to answer the third question. The Pharisees' ploy doesn't work. They can't discredit the miracle or the man. So they turn their attention onto the now blind seeing man a second time, and their plan, excommunicate him. Look at verse 24 through to verse 34. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Then he answered, whether he, a reference to Jesus Christ, is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Interestingly, when they began their second discussion with the man, they use the very same words that Joshua used when examining Achan after Achan had sinned and hidden the treasures that he shouldn't have taken, which he did take, from the city of Jericho. In John chapter 7, verse 19, Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And so you put that in context, these Pharisees are using the same words of Joshua challenging Achan, the sinner who had been caught out. He had hidden treasure from Jericho in his tent. And the implication is this: blind, now seeing man, stop lying. Tell us really what happened. Verse 26. So they said to him, John chapter 9, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? With a growing boldness, the seeing man confronts them in their unbelief of God. Look at verse 27. And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? You can hear the sarcasm now. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, verse 34, you were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us? So they put him out. In other words, they kicked him out of fellowship of the Jewish nation, and particularly the worship of the Jewish nation, the worship of the temple and synagogues. They have none of it. They excommunicate him, not just from the temple, but from the religion of Judaism, from society, from the community. He would no longer be able to trade his goods. It would be sad if that's where the chapter ended, but the narrative doesn't end there, because God's work isn't done yet. Jesus' real work of bringing spiritual light to sin-darkened hearts, to sin-darkened eyes and lives needs to be done. Look now with me at our second point. It's our closing passage, John chapter 9, verse 35 through verse 41. The miraculous gift of spiritual sight, salvation. Jesus heard that they had put him out. Verse 35, John chapter 9. And finding him, folks, Jesus Christ went looking for this man. He knew the hardship that was coming his way, had come his way. And he goes and finds him. Do not think Jesus Christ is not seeking you if you do not know him at this moment as Lord and Savior. You might know of the man Jesus Christ. You might know a lot about Jesus Christ, but if you don't know him as your Savior, he's looking for you. He's seeking you and he's speaking to you, just as he spoke to this blind, now seeing man. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? There it is. Spiritual question. This would be the man now, answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So he's tender, he's open, he wants to believe in the Son of Man. He's never been taught who that is. He doesn't know who that is. He's never seen Jesus Christ until this now conversation unfolding in verse 35. Look what Jesus says in verse 37. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The good shepherd always cares for his sheep. Jesus knew that the man had been excommunicated. So he found him and he revealed himself to him. Remember, the man knew our Lord's voice. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. The man knew the Lord's voice, but he had never seen his face. The man now reached the climax of his knowledge of Jesus Christ, and his faith in him has gone from being just a healer to a prophet, and now to the Messiah. I believe you are the Son of Man, the Savior, the one given by God the Father that we might become the sons and daughters of God once again, with our sins remembered no more. Because he's the one who is anointed by God the Father, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, to come into time and space which he created as God the Son, and live as a man, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, go to the cross and willingly bear the burden, the full wrath of the triune Godhead against sin since the fall of Adam to the end of the world. And Christ drinks that cup of wrath. Through his wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice, death, burial, and he breaks the bonds and proves that the full payment has been made when he rises from the grave. Let's now hear the application of Jesus Christ in him displaying the works of God to the glory of God. Remember verse 3, John chapter 9. It was neither this man nor sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now don't think that the works of God being displayed in him is going to be restricted to this man born blind getting sight, physical sight, for the first time in his living life. The works of God is that he gets his physical sight, to God be the glory. But the greater miracle is he gets his spiritual sight. He sees his desperate need of calling upon the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be his Savior. So in John chapter 9, verse 39, we see Jesus brings it by way of a conclusion to an application. Jesus says in verse 39 of John chapter 9, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Jesus Christ is that rock, if I can describe it this way for us. He's that rock that stands in the middle of a river, which is the human race. And the human race, this river, is running down into the ocean. And as this human race of river runs and hits against this rock, this huge rock, standing in the way of all mankind, mankind crashes up against this rock, and mankind is divided into two streams, one of belief or unbelief. Jesus' concern for people isn't just their physical affliction. Yeah, does Jesus feel heart sore when you and I fall ill? Maybe an illness even unto death. Of course he does. And that's why he takes great pains to assure you and I. Yea, though you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. I am with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Jesus' concern isn't just for physical affliction, folks. Jesus' concern is spiritual affliction, spiritual blindness. And the reason for our Lord's coming was salvation, the gift of God for the forgiveness of sin by faith alone, through grace alone, through belief alone in Jesus Christ. And the result is salvation for those who believe, those who respond to the gift of faith given in Him. And sadly, the result of His coming was condemnation to those who have the gift of faith given but would not believe. That truth is seen in the next verse, verse 40 and verse 41 of John chapter 9. Those of the Pharisees who were with Him. Now, okay, Jesus is in the presence of this blind man. The Pharisees have gathered around this interaction between Jesus and this blind, now seeing man, as he is given salvation, forgiveness of sin, newness of life in Christ. The Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We're not blind, too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The thrust of Jesus' teaching here is that if these Pharisees had come to the point where the blind man, now seeing man, was, when he knew he was spiritually destitute, therefore spiritually blind, a beggar still in need of God's gracious alms, His help to save him, then they would have been given their spiritual sight, just as the blind, now seeing man has been given his physical sight and spiritual sight. But because they say, no, we're okay, we're in a right standing with God, we keep His works, in other words, the works of Moses, Jesus says, no, your sin remains. The blood of bulls and goats is not going to take away your sin. Being a member of Everglen Baptist Church is not going to take away your sin. Being baptized, as we witnessed two Sundays back, is not going to take away your sin. There's only one way that your sin gets taken away: faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And so the thrust of Jesus' teaching is, unless one humbles himself or herself and truly sees themselves as undone, a beggar, blind, helpless, they are without life and condemned, even though they have physical sight. The Pharisees were self-assured. They were self-reliant, self-confident. They had it all together. They had this religious thing sorted out. If you were blind, you would have no sin. If you recognize your spiritual blindness, Pharisee, your spiritual destitute, Pharisee, you will be saved when you call out to Jesus Christ and are born again. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. Your self-assured, self-reliance, self-ability to save yourself, that will come to nothing. The once blind from birth, now seeing man admitted his need, and he received both physical and spiritual sight. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Only when spiritual blind eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ will spiritual sight be given. Amazing grace, as we sang last Sunday at the close of our sermon before we took part in the Lord's Supper with Pastor Mark. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. I'm here today to tell you, if you're either in our sanctuary or live streaming with us, you have crashed up against the rock, Jesus Christ. Which stream are you entering? Belief in Him or unbelief in Him? Oh, I was a visitor to this church in 1988. I thought I knew Him. I thought I was a Christian. I only came to know the Lord my Savior in the September of 1988. I wish I could testify I walked perfectly with him from that very moment, the 21st of September, 1988. I failed him terribly. I tried to live with the world, be a friend of the world and a friend of God. In 1992, it came to nothing. Everything that I thought was my confidence, my security, was ripped out from underneath me. I resigned my job without a job, and I said to my family, we are moving to Cape Town, because that's where I left the Lord. In my immature believer's thinking, when Jacob returned to the place that he left the Lord, he got to meet the Lord again. That was my thinking. I came back. Pastor Mark graciously joined the church a short while after that, became one of my mentors in my CMI program, because I got into theology not with a view to becoming a pastor, but with a view to being accountable to my own heart and to the Lord, that I would come to know him better through his word. Today, I beg of you, you've crashed up against the rock of Jesus Christ. Trust him in belief. He's able to save to the uttermost, despite who you are. He saved me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to go to your word, to read an account which many of us have heard in Sunday school classes. Some of us who never attended Sunday school, only really began to attend church in our adult years, maybe this was new to us. Whatever it is, Lord, I want to thank you. Your word is sharp, it is powerful than any two-edged sword. And I thank you, it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Work it out, Lord, that each one gathered before you in prayer, that they would humbly come to you, call upon you for salvation. And if they are already your precious child and treasure, may they determine to love you a little bit more than even when they walked in here this morning. And we will give you thanks for this great work you've done, are doing, and will yet do, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.